chapter 20 chronologically, remember that this would be at the very end of the tribulation, when the tribulation closes at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 20 would be this final judgment of sin and of sinners. And this judgment, as you know, has nothing whatsoever to do with work. It has everything to do with salvation. So this is not a judgment for believers. That would be the judgment seat of Christ. And that would take place, as we understand it, at the beginning of our time in heaven. When the rapture takes place, we go to heaven, and then we would stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And there our work would be examined. Our work would be evaluated. And you'll find that in 1 Corinthians 3. You'll find that in 2 Corinthians 5 and other references. But there it will be work and not salvation. But in Revelation 20, it will be salvation and not work. And I should clarify, when the unsaved stand before the Lord Jesus for judgment, the question will be salvation, because none of them will be saved. But in order to make his case, and I say that reverently, in order to prove beyond any shadow of a doubt to every unsaved person, their work will be examined. The books are open, and we'll read about that in just a moment. But as I understand the books there, it would be the books recording the deeds of every unsaved person, every sin catalog, every sin listed, so that not even one is passed over. Now that's quite a thought. And when Scripture says that every mouth is stopped, I do not understand that to mean that an angel comes over and puts his hand over their mouth to keep them from saying something, but rather it is because of this catalog of sins, this listing of everything they've ever done, the unsaved person before God realizes there is nothing to say. Their mouth is stopped. And that's going to be quite an occasion. But let me read to you from verse 11, if you would follow along in your Bible quietly. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, that would be, of course, the Lord Jesus, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. In other words, where could they run to escape this judgment? They would run if they could. They would escape this judgment. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the book. Now, at this point, we had questions about, what about the sailors who died at sea and their bodies were cast overboard, or they fell overboard, and fish, sharks, and so forth had eaten their bodies, and literally their bodies have been scattered all over the floor of the ocean. How will God bring them back to their bodies to reunite with their souls? The way he did it in the beginning, the God who created out of a handful of clay or of dust, can reconstitute the way he did it the first time. This is not a difficulty with God. When you read the story of the Valley of Dry Bones in the book of Ezekiel, all of these bones that were scattered, it says that the bones came together first, and then there were the muscles and the sinew and the ligaments, and then I suppose the organs were added, and then the skin. That's an example of God reconstituting a body that had been scattered all over creation. God will call every unsaved person to account for their sins, and they will stand in a body before Christ. They will give an account for every sin they have ever committed. They will have their mouths stopped. They will have full memory of every opportunity they had to be saved. And at the final moment of their judgment, perhaps it is true, based on Matthew's gospel, angels come and bind them, much like a sheriff or a policeman would come and put handcuffs on a criminal. It could well be that the angels come and bind them hand and foot and cast them into outer darkness where there is weeping and wailing and the grinding or the gnashing of teeth, where the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. Scripture says the smoke of that place of judgment ascends up for all eternity. And there they enter into judgment, a separation from God, and judgment for their sins that will last for all eternity. I think I've told you before that we don't have opportunity now to go into jail in Raleigh there. I have been occasionally, but in the city where we lived before we came to Raleigh, we had a weekly Bible class. And I really look forward to it. It was a small town, and they didn't have a room even as large as this to gather in, so they there's a walkway made of iron mesh material. You can see through the floor as you walk over it, and this stretches from one building to the other. It would be probably a little longer than this wall to this wall. It would be about 8 feet wide, maybe 8 feet tall, so a long walkway suspended between two buildings, and that's where they put us for the Bible class. I suppose it was a safe place to be, except for those teaching it. Once you lock them in, they're locked in. But we never had any threat, never had any violence at all. The fellows came voluntarily. But we were able to go into the cells before the class was started, and many men would have on the wall of their jail cell a calendar. And literally they would mark off the days they had left. And it was not uncommon to walk up to a guy and say, how much time do you have left? And he would say, 33 days left. He would be into something very minor. Some may have thousands of days left. But the one thing that they all had was hope. Hope keeps men alive. But when there is no hope of ever getting out, how do you describe that kind of despair? There is no suicide in hell. There is no escape. And so when we think of the awful finality of this judgment, Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I believe that's one of the byproducts of studying this book, is to understand that that neighbor living next to us, or that person who puts gas in our car, or that person who waits on us at a restaurant, may or may not be on their way to the lake of fire. And so as believers, we are given a cutaway vision of what's coming, and the responsibility for the child of God now is, as we study these things, Lord, here I am. Would you please use me just to warn someone, just to explain to someone that what's coming is so indescribably terrible that we have a responsibility before God, and because we love souls, to just give a word, just a tract, something that would warn them to flee the judgment to come. And so that's one of the byproducts of studying this. Now, think of standing at the great white throne judgment as an unsaved person. Many of them may fall into the category of Matthew 7, where it says, Lord, Lord, did we not do many wonderful things? Did we not cast out devils? And the Lord will say to them, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, into hellfire. I never knew you. So there would be those who perhaps thought that their works were good enough. I put into that category those who believed in church ordinances for salvation, those who believed in giving their money for salvation, the good work, the church membership, baptism, taking the Lord's Supper, carrying a Bible, being born in a Christian family, being born in a Christian nation, not really being guilty of horrible, heinous sins or crimes, That category in Matthew 7 is they're on the broad road, but unaware. And all of a sudden there is an abrupt end, they die, and at the judgment they stand before Christ, and they're, if they had the opportunity, we know from chapter 20 they will not, but their argument would have been, Lord, we did many wonderful things in your name. So religious workers. And from there, I think it goes, it degrades from religious workers to those who blaspheme, who hate God, or liars, murderers, and so forth. It's a very solemn thing to consider. And God gives us this before it happens so that this is not a surprise to us, and He does not want to be a surprise to them. We were out last night doing some visiting, and a young couple came to the door, and I'm not too easily surprised by the way people look, but this was a little bit of a surprise. This young fellow had, I don't know how many earrings and rings in both ears, just all up and down his ears. He had rings through his bottom lip, one in his nose. He had tattoos all up and down his arm. I think the turn down to the sleeve. Everything from the wrist up was covered in tattoos, and he was living with a young girl. Her name was Liz, and she had the ring through her, a beautiful young girl, but these holes in her bottom lip just looked like smooth barbed wire, what it looked like. And ears covered, nose, just piercings and tattoos everywhere. And they came to the door, and we said, you know, we're just from Northridge down the street here, but that's not, we're not here to really talk about a church. We just want to ask you, do you know the Lord as your Savior, or are you on your way to heaven? And just that fast, he's an atheist. And I said, well, why? I said, where did all this begin? He said, well, it's just the way I've decided to handle God and life and what I'm doing. It's easier just to say there is no God. That would be like someone stepping out in the path of an oncoming truck, saying that truck doesn't exist. That does not keep him from being flattened 5 seconds later. So the young lady was talking, and she revealed some information to us that I thought was telling. She said that she was from a Baptist background, and my mind immediately went probably to some heartbroken mother and father who at that very moment may have been praying, Lord, save our daughter. Her name is Liz. Probably somewhere, someone praying for her. And right there at their doorstep, their eternity was being decided. And that encounter, if they do nothing about what we told them and what we gave them, if that encounter determines where they're going to spend eternity, I believe that very same conversation is going to be reproduced at the great white throne judgment. And this young lady and this man will see in living color the decision they made when they had opportunity to be saved. And their mouth is stopped. They say nothing. There's nothing they can say. No argument. Because standing in the presence of Jesus Christ, truth embodied, they could not tell a lie. Their mouth is stopped. And so this is something of what is going on here. And when we think of the book of the Revelation with all the judgments and all of the plagues and all of the things being destroyed, brother, that's nothing compared to a soul going into judgment. That's these are preliminary things, but this is the ultimate judgment in chapter 15 where people, pardon me, chapter 20, where people stand before God and give an account for why they rejected Christ as their personal Savior. So this is the solemn chapter that the book of the Revelation has been building to. Now, those who die without Christ in this dispensation, remember, their body goes into the ground, their soul goes to hell. At the great white throne, their body is resurrected, reunited with their soul to come and stand before Christ at the great white throne judgment. Then they are cast into the lake of fire, a different place than hell. We've covered that many times. Hell would be like the county jail. The lake of fire would be something like the state penitentiary. One is temporary, the other is permanent. And so hell and death are cast into the lake of fire. And you'll notice in verse 14, this is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so now there is the disposal of sin of all the unsaved to this point. And this is preparatory for what we're going to find in chapter 21. This judgment has to take place before what we find in chapter 21 can take place. There has to be a judgment. There has to be a cleaning. There has to be a destructive measure taken to get down to a foundation upon which God can build. So all the unsaved are thrown into the lake of fire. Satan, the deceiver, the beast, is in the bottomless pit at this point. And now God is about to do a new thing. Let's read from verse 1 of chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Interesting thought in verse 1. A new heaven and a new earth. Turn back, if you would, to 2 Peter. Chapter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So the air, the elements, explode into a ball of fire. The earth is burned, and God destroys all the remnants of evil, and he builds something brand new. And this is something of how God works in all of his projects. I say that reverently. You know that as a child of God, when you came to the Lord Jesus as your Savior, he didn't take the old nature and change it. He began with a new one, didn't he? And so you're a new creature in Christ. The old nature that you and I have is just as bad, just as wicked as it ever was. It can do the same things we ever did in our unsaved days. But God did something new, which was salvation, God performing a divine operation by which the Holy Spirit is given to you, and you became the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the new nature was given to you. New, not old. Not the old redone, not the old rehabilitated, not the old revamped, not the old remodeled. Something new. And this is how God operates. So the earth is going to be burned up, and we're told that there is a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and don't you like the next phrase, and there was no more sea. In the Old Testament, we're told that our sins were cast into the depths of the sea so that we could no longer see them. In this new creation, not only are our sins cast away, that's an Old Testament term, but now even the sea is no more. And then John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, I think it was Clarence Larkin, in his book on dispensational truth, that probably first popularized the idea, and I really can't improve on it, But the vision that he has, the description he drew of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven would be almost like a city, and we're going to look at the parameters, the measurements of the city in just a moment. But coming down out of heaven, he drew it as a city suspended down from heaven, but not quite to the earth. And he bases that on verse 2, a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. So suspended. And we're told that it's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That would be the wonderful preparations made for this city, in this city by God. Just like a bride spending all that time and all of that money and all of that energy and all of those plans on making herself look as dazzling and as beautiful as she possibly can for her wedding day. In other words, God is sparing no expense, sparing no energy in the preparation of this city. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." And so, this is that eternal dwelling place where we as believers have full and free access to God in our midst. And the question is often asked, will we ever see God the Father? Will we see him face to face? Many of these questions are hard to answer. Here, the term may well refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, since he is every bit God. But in this sense, God is going to dwell with us. We will see him, talk with him, know him. The presence of God will be with his people. We will be with him. He will be with us. And this new Jerusalem is that dwelling place. Now, the preparation for this place that we mentioned beginning in verse 4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. What an amazing word of comfort. Down deep inside the human heart, I believe it is common to experience pain. It's probably not a one of us here this morning that if we were fully revealed, fully honest, and fully open, there's probably not a person here this morning that is not in some way hurting from some experience, some pain, some sorrow of some kind. It is the human experience. We lose a loved one, we lose a husband, we lose a wife, a son, a daughter, an experience in life, and down deep inside we carry that hurt, we carry that pain, and in some instances it is the kind of pain that no human being would really fully understand. It is not until we come to this new Jerusalem, and before we move in, that God himself will come and wipe away, and we take this literally, God himself will come and wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, if that were to be done today, God does comfort us, but the problem with tears is the tears we shed today do not affect the tears we may shed tomorrow, or next week, or next month. But when God wipes away these tears, the promise is there will be no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain from that day forth. Now, I believe God gives us the more important details about this place first. We're going to read about walls and beautiful stones and the dazzling color of what this wonderful city is made of, how it's decorated. But if we were in a place with beautiful walls and diamonds and gold and emeralds everywhere, but down deep inside were miserable, what good would it do us? You could look at the most beautiful of God's creation, but if you were carrying within you some kind of sorrow, some kind of scar in your soul, you could look at it all and still not really be in the state of mind that God wants us to be in. So he tells us the more important thing first, and that is that God is going to answer every question. He's going to wipe away every tear. There will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more crying for all eternity. And we look forward to that, don't we? Because, well, I like to think of our second son has a unique personality. I'll put it that way. He has a unique sense of humor, and it takes some people by surprise. Some of the things he laughs at are just, I don't know, I think the word is weird. I tell him he's just weird. He gets it from his mother, but he's just kind of weird. But he has never been able to stand hearing babies cry. I don't know why. So he's even in his teenage years, if a little baby was crying at the chapel, for example, he would go over and start making faces and doing things to get that baby to stop crying. He just does not enjoy crying or tears, especially with babies. And I think in a larger sense, most of us respond to pain and crying that way as well. We don't enjoy it. We don't enjoy crying. We don't enjoy tears. God understands that. I say that reverently. He understands that. He's our loving Father. And so, to prepare us for what he's prepared for us, there has to be a point at which God makes this divine decree. Past this point, there will never be in heaven another tear shed. So mark it down. Revelation 21 is the end of all tears, of all crying, of all sorrow, and there will be no more pain. No more tears. God no longer has to count our tears and count them and store them in a bottle, because it will be the end of it all. And we look forward to that, and really we can only take it in a measure, because we're weighted down with the flesh. We're weighted down with sorrow and sickness and disease, and every Thursday morning we come in and someone else has cancer, someone else has had a heart attack, someone else has Alzheimer's, someone else has a brain tumor, someone else has accidents, and we're just surrounded by it at all times. But when we get to this place, no more headlines of people dying of heart failure, cancer, no more immorality, no more sin, no more sickness, no more darkness. This is as if God is saying, this is what I have provided for you. This is my preparation. Now, enter into the joy of the Lord. And what God has provided for us, we simply cannot fully understand this side of heaven. It's going to be something. So the moral preparation is that tears are wiped away and there's no more crying. Now, verse 5, he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the life, or the water of life, freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Speaking of that perpetual fellowship, nothing will ever come between us and the Lord. Fellowship wise again. No sin nature to deal with. No sinful thoughts. No selfish thoughts. No materialistic, worldly temptations. None of the things that we grapple with regularly here. But then there's a list in verse 8 of those who will not be there. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now understand this to be those who are characterized by these things. The cowardly, those who are marked with not having the courage to deal with truth, because that's where all cowardice begins. Not having the courage to deal with truth. And that will ultimately be the reason why unsaved men, women, boys, and girls do not receive Christ as their Savior, is because they do not have the courage to acknowledge the truth about themselves. The unbelieving, those who will not believe, they decide not to believe. The abominable, these are those who are characterized by such horrible sins, things that just appall us. Murderers. Now, does this mean that no murderers will be in heaven? No, this refers to those who murder and do not repent. These sins would be characterized by the ongoing practice of these things. They sin and will not stop. In the Greek, it refers to murderers who just keep on doing it. So it speaks of them not repenting. The sexually immoral, that's a broad term, but again, it refers to those who are involved in sexual sins without repentance. Now, the debate in America now is over homosexuality, the gay lifestyle, and I'm no prophet, but I do believe that within 5 years or thereabouts, homosexuality is probably going to be so accepted that because we're laughing at it and making jokes about it now, I have noticed that with the younger generation coming up, the gay homosexual lifestyle is far more accepted, far more tolerated than it was 20, 25 years ago. In a passage of time, it will become an alternate lifestyle. I believe that our culture is probably going to promote the idea that gay people are born that way, therefore they have no choice, and that we are exercising prejudice if we criticize someone for being born homosexual, and that we can no more morally judge them for being homosexual than we can for being male or female. In other words, you're born either male or female, and that's the way you're to live. So culture will probably accept this idea that you're either born straight or gay, and because you're born that way, you have no choice but to live that way. And that's really the debate that's going on now. Are they born that way? And our culture is very quickly moving toward the acceptance of the gay lifestyle because they claim they're born that way. Regardless, sexually immoral people, those who practice these things without repentance, and is it any worse than those who are guilty of adultery over and over and over again? No, not before God. Adultery, it's embarrassing really to even bring up the thought, because I know what it does to our minds when we think of the awful scourge that pornography is in our land. And I could give you stats and figures and so forth, but it's everywhere on the internet. It used to be that we had to go out and find pornographic magazines. I know now what is happening is over the internet they are brought into our living rooms. And the men especially, not exclusively, but men especially, are hooked into this kind of practice. And if we aren't extremely careful, we're going to hand the next generation over to pornography. And the idea that pornography is an accepted practice, and this is what psychologists and marriage counselors are telling you now, in order to enhance your marriage, get involved in pornography. And this is the kind of thing that the world produces. Sexually immoral, those who practice it. Sorcerers, it is the same root word as drug addiction, the practice of drugs. Idolaters, those who make their lives center around materialism. The idea is far more widespread than we like to acknowledge, that the first responsibility of parents is to train our children to get a good paying job, to buy a house, a car, get settled into the routine of life, and make as much money as you can. Beloved, that for the child of God is nothing but raw idolatry. The child of God at any time should be challenged with this thought: what is the will of God for me? I was talking to a young fellow this past weekend who is extremely intelligent, and he's going into a field where the potential to make a great deal of money exists. But he said, you know, I feel the Lord may be calling me that direction, but if it doesn't work out, I can be just as happy as a garbage collector as long as I am in his will. And I thought, now there's a young fellow with his head on straight. Now, we want to use every gift and every talent and every ability God has given us. Let's not tell our young people don't use it, but in our own lives, we have to understand that this world, this life, the things in it, the material things that we have around us are very temporary. And to live our lives for the acquisition of these things is idolatry. And I hate to say it, but we're losing the battle in America. Materialism is just sucking the life out of us. You say, well, how so? Men who were involved in the Lord's work, studying, teaching, preaching the gospel, getting involved in Christian ministry, many of them now are stuck in a job that takes 60, 70, 80 hours a week. And in many cases, by no fault of their own, to make a living, they have to put in extra hours. But if they reach that line at which they can make a good living and support their family, but then go on further, and I'll be available for stoning after this one, but go on further just to get boats and a second house and fancy cars and designer clothes and the best this life has to offer at the expense of serving the Lord faithfully in a Sunday school class or in a jail ministry, that's idolatry. And it's become just very normal life in America. And so the idea of idolatry is with us. All liars shall have their part in the lake of fire. Again, those who practice lying, those who practice the sin of lying, have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Well, let's stop there for a moment, and just for the last few minutes, take any comments or questions about what was studied thus far. Any questions or comments? Yes, ma'am.